Grab your Bibles, iPads, apps, whatever you're using, and turn to Romans chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, kids. Kids, you can go. Kids can be dismissed. If you don't have a Bible, we do have some available. Can we turn some lights on? That'd be great. And just stick your hand up nice and high, and these fine-looking gentlemen here on work release from the prison this weekend will be more than happy to make sure you get a Bible and all that. Romans 15 is where we're at. In what turns out to be a very applicable passage on Mother's Day. So we're going to talk about it. I came across a couple of, there's an Irish proverb that I ran across this week. It says this. If I had an Irish accent, I would use it because I'm sure it'd make it better. But a man loves his sweetheart the most and maybe his wife the best, but he loves his mother the longest. Amen to that, moms? Yeah. It's interesting. I saw this story in the news actually just yesterday, I think it was, that there is a group that is looking to get rid of Mother's Day. And the reason that they want to do that is they feel that Mother's Day is a sexist holiday that reinforces stereotypes of weak moms at home and all this stuff. And I was thinking about that. And like, honestly, with all sincerity, I don't know anyone who thinks that way about wives. I mean, I certainly don't about my own mother, about my own wife and watching her mother. Weak is the last word that comes to mind when I consider that. And I'm sure that those people do exist, and maybe you're here, that's a sin, you should repent. And I mean that sincerely. I mean that sincerely. But I think of anything but weakness, just tremendous strength. There was actually a story, too, that I ran across. This is a true story, totally true, of this couple that had gone on African safari, much like what we do when we end up getting to go to Uganda on our mission trips. And it was a man and his wife, and they had some family with him, and his mother-in-law, her mother, was with them on the trip. And they were going out, and he did a hunting trip, and then they were going out looking for animals, and they were camping, as you can do, kind of right in that area, right where the animals live, really. And one night, in the middle of the night, they heard a noise, and they woke up, and they looked, and the mother-in-law was gone. It's a true story. Mother-in-law was gone, and they couldn't find her. They're like, what in the world is going on? And so they wake everybody up, and they rally the troops, and they go out, and they're like looking all over the place for her, scared to death because, you know, lions and animals like that are nocturnal, and they're worried something's going to happen to her. And so they're traveling around. They finally find her, and they find this terrifying sight. This is a true story. Find this terrifying sight. They find that back, don't laugh, this is serious. So they've got all these like briar bushes, and if you've been to Uganda with us, you know that out in those plains there, there's areas where there's really thick, briary kind of thickets of brush. And in the daytime, you don't want to walk too close to those things because that's where the lions hide. But in night, they come out, but this poor woman, this guy's mother-in-law, the wife's mom, she's got her back to this whole wall, this like briar thicket, and there's a giant of a lion, male lion, big, huge mane, the whole thing, standing right in front of her. This is really a true story. And they just freaked out when they saw it. They're like, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? And the guy's wife, you know, the daughter of this mom, really freaked out, and she's like grabbing her husband, honey, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And he's like, we're not doing nothing. That lion got himself into this, and he can get himself out of it, too. Yeah? Moms are strong. Amen? Moms are strong. And so it is a privilege to be able to be here and just to tell you guys as moms again that we are so thankful for the role that God has called you to. And can I tell you, I mean, there can be this idea that within Christianity or within the church that there's this sort of hierarchy of spirituality, and a lot of people think, oh, pastors, they're really spiritual. Those of you that have been around for a while, you've learned now that's not true. But then missionaries maybe and all these kind of things. But what role could there possibly be that could have more impact for the kingdom of God for longer than that of a mother or of a father in the kingdom? Amen? It's a big deal. It is a ministry that you've been called to, that brings glory to God and raises disciples for Jesus Christ. And it's full time. There's no days off. And we are so thankful and appreciative. That being said, I also want to take a moment just to kind of acknowledge that for a lot of people, Mother's Day is very, very hard. That for a lot of people, Mother's Day is maybe the worst Sunday of the year. I've been in that situation, my wife and I have, before, because as many of you know, we went for 7 years and were unable to have children, and there was a medical issue that made it look like it'd be very possible that we never would. And there were so many times going into the church that we were attended there where, and good intention, I don't mean this in any way as a slant towards that particular church, but being greeted at the door by the ushers or the guys there and big buckets of flowers and giving flowers away to the moms and having the guys say, welcome to such and such church, and are you a mom today? And it put my wife in that awkward position of having to say no, and that was a very almost dehumanizing in a certain sense for her. It was hard. And others of you, maybe you lost moms in this last year. Or God forbid, moms, you've lost children in the last year. There's people in here that I know from experience have had things like miscarriages and those things. So Mother's Day can be a really difficult thing there as well. So a lot of times we've spent time praying about how best to honor Mother's Day. We want to honor moms and all that, so we do so, and we're going to talk about that here in the passage. But we've also made sure not to do things that would cause women to have to deal with that difficulty, because it's a really hard, difficult season. And if you know someone that's in that season, I would encourage you to just reach out to them and just show some love today. It's a really, really hard thing. Also, guys, we don't want to do your work for you. You know what I'm saying? So, like, honor mom today. Take her out. Don't you dare let her cook, clean dishes, none of that stuff. That can all wait. Just leave it till tomorrow. But take mom out. Care for her. I think I do that joke every year, and you guys always laugh. But moms, we love you, and we're thankful for you. And those that have been through the difficulties that I mentioned earlier, I just want to say from the bottom of my heart, we love you as well. That we, and me especially, like, I understand where you are, and I just want you to know that God is your fulfillment, that God is your prize, that God is your reward, and just trust him. Sometimes it's not a no, it's a not yet. And in everything that's going on, man, God knows what he's doing, and it is a privilege to be able to trust the sovereignty of God in your life, even when it's difficult to know. I don't get it. I don't understand. I may not even like it, but God is good, and I'll trust him. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the moms that are here today, for the ministry that they have. I pray, God, that they would help, that you would help them to see to an increasing degree the ministry that you've called them to, and that your Holy Spirit would anoint them for that. And I pray, God, that more and more they would not see their role maybe in the conventional light, maybe the way the world sees it, but the way that you do. For Lord, you have valued mothers. Your scriptures are clear on this, that that's an important role for you. And God, that the responsibility of raising children and caring for our sons and daughters as years go by, Lord, is one that you do not take seriously, as a massive, massive mission. And so I pray, God, that you will fulfill them as they serve that. I pray, God, that raising children would never be our fulfillment, because, God, may we never seek joy in anything other than you. But I pray for the moms that are here, that their hearts would be full as you pour your love into them, and that they might be able to pour that out. But Lord, for those here today that Mother's Day is difficult, whether it be those with no parents, or they've lost their child, or don't have children. Maybe there's some here, Lord, that would believe that they would be a mom by this point in their life, and this is a difficult Sunday. I pray that, Lord, you would step in a powerful and mighty way, and that you would show, God, that you're not some galactic tease, and that, Lord, if there's a desire that's been placed in the heart of any of us, Lord, it's there for a purpose, but that we are to seek you first. Seek the kingdom of God first. And I pray, God, you would provide comfort for those who hurt. I pray, God, for the Christians in this room, you would put upon their heart, Lord, the drive and the reminders to reach out to those for whom today is a difficult day. To the single moms, Lord, who are doing it on their own. Lord, may the church come around them as well. And I just pray that you would minister specifically just to the women of this fellowship and this valley and your church, Lord. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, let's turn to Romans chapter 15. By way of review, I'm going to be quite repetitive today. Some of you have figured this out already. If you start thinking sometimes, man, Jeff seems to just kind of blow the same horn all the time, it's because kind of for the most part, we only have one horn. And in the book of Romans, there's a common theme that's been going on throughout the scriptures, and we're gonna blow on that horn a little bit today for sure. Paul has spent the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans breaking down in incredible and beautiful detail the doctrine of salvation, the grace of Jesus Christ, what Jesus has done for us. And then in Romans 12, the attention shifts. It ends with, or begins with, the word therefore. In other words, in light of what God has done for us. And he goes into Romans 12 through 16, which is often called kind of the Christian living section of the book of Romans. The idea is, if that's what God has done, this is what we do in response to that. In light of the fact that Jesus has saved us freely, not because we deserve it, not because of our performance, but freely by his goodness and his grace, how then are we to live? And so we go into chapter 12, 13, 14, and today 15, showing us this is what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. This is what Christ desires from his kids. And in particular, he's going through lately the issue of unity. He said to us, use your gifts that God has given you to serve and love one another. Let your love be without hypocrisy. Let it be genuine. Bless those who persecute you. Don't just love people that are an advantage to you, but love those even who hate you. For that's what Christ did for us. He says, submit to authority and don't view your love to others as some obligation, but rather as really a debt that will never be paid off. It is an unending debt of love towards one another, particularly within the church. Then he says, within the church as well, don't judge one another. When it comes especially to convictions and these non-essential issues, it's all right to have different convictions. In fact, Paul says, have a strong conviction. Don't just look at gray areas as like, well, we should just get over it. No, have strong convictions. Live your life to the glory of God with all of your strength and might. But at the same time, understand that maybe someone whose conviction is different than yours is attempting to do the same thing with their life. And that they're doing this very same thing to the glory of God. Therefore, we should continue to love one another even when there are differences in those opinions. And he says that we're not to divide with those. Especially over stupid, little, non-essential issues. It's so common to see people divide. And Christ is saying, look, do you realize what I went through to bridge the gap between me and this person? Why in the world would you then push that person away over these non-essential issues? And then he says, regarding liberty, and we've talked about this a lot the last 2 weeks, you are free. You are free. You have great freedom in Christ, but be careful. Use that freedom not to shove it in someone's face any more than we shove convictions in others' face, but we are to live in such a way that we are helpers of one another's joy. That now that you have been saved, God has each one of us on this path where he is molding us into the image of Jesus Christ, and we are to use our liberties, our strengths, our experiences, whatever it is, to help one another along that path. And so now, Paul comes into this idea, and we finished last week. Why are we doing all this? Because Christ is coming. Because we are closer now than we began. And he's moving into further and further this issue of unity within the church. Now, there's a little bit of history to remind you guys of why this is such a big issue here. Because in Rome, unity has been a major, major weakness. When the church first began, it was founded really by Jews from Jerusalem. There had been persecution in Jerusalem against the church, and so Christians had scattered all over the world, really, and some came to Rome, and they planted and started the church there. But as the church grew, they're in Gentile area. They're in area that's inhabited by those other than Jews. So as the church is growing, it's naturally non-Jewish people that are growing within the church. But as time went on, sharp divisions rose between the Jewish people in the church and the Gentile, the non-Jews in the church. And historians tell us that at a certain point, the debate got so hot over these issues they were fighting over that Roman leadership kicked all the Jewish people out of the city of Rome over a disagreement concerning, as the historical writings say, concerning Christos, or Jesus Christ. They evicted the Jewish people, Christians and all, out of Rome because such sharp division occurred. Well, over time, the Jews have been making their way back into Jerusalem at this point, and so now this group is coming back together again, but now it's largely Gentile, and the Jews are coming back in again, and so there's this risk of division, and it's probably already happening because historians also tell us that this division was always an issue with Rome. In fact, there are actually some Christian theologians that tell us that some of the early Christian martyrs, including Peter and Paul, died because of the rivalries within the church in Rome. There are reports that Christians in rivaling factions within the Roman church would go to the Roman government and sell out their own brothers and sisters, but those who disagreed with certain views in these rival factions, sell them out as traitors to Rome. And in that, Christians were the ones who were feeding Christians to the lions in the Colosseum in Rome. To some degree, if these reports are true, it was Christians who were helping put Christians on the stakes, dipped in wax and lit on fire as Caesar Nero, that insane leader, would ride through his courtyards in his chariot, drunk and naked at night, only lit up in the area by the Christians who had been dipped in wax on fire in his very courtyards. That it was Christian division that at least aided in that very thing. What a horrific thing to think about. Now, we may not see division like that to this day necessarily, but it does happen all the time, and often over some of the just silly, stupid, little nothings. There was a story actually about a couple of churches down in the South, and they were two kind of small churches, and they didn't have a ton of resources, and they were like, you know what, we're struggling, the two of us, and we're fighting over how we're going to pay bills. Why don't we join together? We'll have more resources. We can come together, and we'll be able to do more. What's the point in staying separate? It's a great idea. And so they came together and started this joint church and just started going, and then over time, divisions came up. And the division that ended the church was over how to properly recite the Lord's Prayer. So, do we have any people in here that to you, the Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us? We got any trespass people in here? Raise your hand. Not that you are trespassing, but that's how you recite it. Hands up. We got a few. Okay, how about forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? We got some of those in here? All right, the rest of you just don't know the Lord's Prayer. Apparently. So we'll get to that. Let me make a note. So division came up over this very issue, and they couldn't resolve it, and it got to the point that they ended up deciding to forget it, and they split back into two separate churches. And when the newspaper wrote about this, no joke, the quote in the paper said, one church went back to its trespasses while the other returned to its debts. But we need to understand that these kinds of tragedies, even simple ones like that, bring great dishonor to the kingdom of God. That no one looks at stuff like that and says, oh, sign me up, man, I'm in. That reminds me of my own family. We don't get along, and I want some more of that in my life. So I think what I'll do is go sign up to be a part of that where we can fight over nothing, said no one ever. But that's what happens when we fight and pick, and there's no unity. It is unity that brings great glory to God. This is a big deal. This is not just Jeff's trumpet that he's blowing. This is what Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before going to the cross, that we would be one. And just recently, I was out of town and I was coming back in, and I saw two churches side by side on a highway. They were different denominations, so I understand the complications that come with all that, but they were literally right beside each other. They shared the property line, and here's these two churches, and it just seemed kind of wrong in a certain sense, you know? How much fellowship's happening between the two of them? I pray that there is, and there may be great fellowship between those two. But I know this, we have a tendency within the church to divide over some of the smallest little issues, and it ought not be so. So to that degree, Paul is going to be very much like mom today. I just want my family to all get along and be together. So let's look what he has to say. Verse 1. Paul says, we who are strong, which means powerful or also means able. We who are able, we to whom it is possible, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, which can mean lack of strength and also unable, impossible. So we who are strong, we who have the ability, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, this is a verse that can be taken in a wrong direction and get you in a lot of heartache and a lot of trouble real quick. So not to start off all negative, but I want to go through a couple of things that this verse is not saying before we go forward, okay? A couple of things. Number one, here's something this verse does not say. This verse does not say that we are to live to please people in all areas of their lives. Now, I know it does say that we live to support the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves, but that does not mean that we then become people pleasers. In fact, Paul condemns people pleasing in almost every book that he writes in the scriptures. He says in Galatians 1:10, "Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? For if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." In Colossians 3, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing God." 1 Thessalonians 2, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, but not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." And Ephesians 6:6 says, "Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, we do the will of God from the heart." So Paul can't be saying, hey, go live to make everyone else happy. That's your goal in life. That's your mission. Go do it. Put smiles on faces and do whatever they want. That is clearly not what Paul is saying. So to help further understand it, he also is saying in particular that we don't live to make them happy. This is the second thing. We're not people pleasers, and our goal is not their happiness. We do live for others to a certain degree, but the goal is not happiness in that. We don't exist to feed the appetites of man. Paul's made it really clear already in the book of Romans that the appetites of man are what's really the problem between creating this gulf between us and God. Man lives for what he wants. God's saying, no, I created you to live like this. And so if we live in such a way that we're constantly just, I want to feed the appetites of man, give them what they want, give them what they want, that's not going anywhere good. You guys have kids, moms? Have they ever asked for asparagus as they walk through the grocery store? Can we buy some of that? Can we buy some of that? No. They ask for things when you go down the cereal aisle and they see the cartoon characters. They go through the candy aisle and they see all the colors and all that. They're like, I want that. And from time to time, yeah, we bless them with those things. But if you were to constantly live to just feed the appetites of your child, you're not going to raise a healthy child. No parent does that. And so I want you to guard your hearts against the belief that if we live for others, then we have to live to make other people happy, to fulfill their appetites and their desires. No, the context of this is talking about unity within the church. And just a few verses earlier, and please understand that the verse divisions in Scripture and chapter divisions, those are all interpretive, and those are all given by man. And I think putting 15:1 where he did, or where they did, whoever did that, is actually unfortunate. Because this is a continuing chapter, all the way through chapter 15, really, about this issue of unity. And within this context, talking about unity, about mutual upbringing, he says in verse 19, so then, chapter 14, verse 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace, for mutual upbringing. So the goal, as we're ministering to one another, and again, he's talking about here within the body of Christ, is not that we're feeding each other's appetites and doing whatever we can to make them happy, but that there is a goal, that a mutual well-being. And so once we've been saved, we are on this path towards salvation, but also, towards eternity, but also we're being molded in the very image of Christ. And for us, our job is to live for others in such a way that we are helping one another to that end. So when we serve someone else, we're serving them in such a way that we're helping them along to that. We're called ministers of reconciliation. And that's the role that we have to play. It's not just about making sure that everybody has everything that they want. In fact, that would actually do quite the opposite, would it not? So our job, our goal to live for others is not about happiness or appetites, but about sanctification, about this continuing transformation into the very image of Jesus Christ. Number three, we also are not to live to please everyone everywhere all the time. This verse is not for everyone everywhere you go. He's talking in particular here within this context about within the church. Let me talk about this for just a minute. Paul says, and we'll go on to say in other passages, and definitely in the New Testament, Jesus is teaching, absolutely, there is a call to go and live in such a missional way that we are ministering to people outside the walls of the church. Absolutely. But it starts inside. That's where it begins. And so many people are missing this right now. There's this huge emphasis on justice and missional, and let's go do all this stuff, and that's exciting. And in some ways, that's like cutting edge. It's like, man, we're going to go live for Jesus and serve the homeless. And it feels like you're getting out of your comfort zone, and it can feel like this exciting kind of thing. Some of you look terrified. You're like, not for me. But for some, and this whole push for justice, but there are so many people that they are all about going out and doing justice out there. But with every breath that they can, they trash the church. And say, the church is ruined, the church has it wrong, I don't want anything to do with those church people, I'm just going to go out here. That is a horrible, horrible theology. And there's a guy, I believe it was St. Francis of Assisi, but I could be wrong on this, had a famous quote, and he said, the church is a whore, but she's my mother. And what he means by that's old English, I know, so don't freak, but that's old English. And what it means is the church has been unfaithful, absolutely. The church has chased after other lovers, chased after other will, chased after things other than what God has. History is full of examples of that, absolutely. The people of the church have done this, absolutely. But she's mom, you understand? It's through the church that God brought life to every one of us. You know about Jesus because of the church. It's the lives of the people of the church spent and killed on the cross, on the fires, on all these things, the martyrs through there that protected our scripture, the battles that were won just to get it translated into our language so we can understand it. Battles won by the church. In many ways, even the freedom that our nation enjoys has a large deal of thanks to give to the church. And so to think that, all right, I'm done with them. I'm just going to trash them and everything. I'm going to go live out here. Well, Paul himself says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. Ministry starts at home. It starts in our family, and then it's in our church, and then it's in our community, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, if you want to follow the analogy in the book of Acts. This is really important. Because there's a lot of people that are fired up to go out there and do stuff and want nothing to do with what happens within the walls of the church. And there's no way I'm going to sit here and paint that what happens within the walls of every church or this church is perfect and in all ways. Man, we're all sinners. The church is a group of sinners living life together, doing the best we can to glorify God, but we all fail. Scripture guarantees that. But to turn around and say, I won't have anything to do with my family, and I'm going to go out here. Well, there's theologians, even famous ones, that have done that. One of them is A.W. Tozer. A lot of you guys know him really well. Great writer, great theologian, great man of God. At least it looked on that outside. But in his family at home, horrendous. His wife hated him because he constantly neglected her. And there was massive strife between the two of them. And after he died, she ends up being freed. She went to remarry, and at some point someone asked A.W. Tozer what life was like, kind of comparing her current husband to this great man of God, A.W. Tozer. How do they compare? She said, you know, A.W. loved Jesus, but my husband now loves me too. That is a heavy statement to have said about you. Ministry begins at home. It begins within the walls of our house, and then it's on an understanding of the reality, as we talked about going through Romans 5, 6, and 7, that we are joint heirs with Christ. We are in the family of God, and so then there needs to be ministry that's happening in here. And then, out of this community, out of this unity, ministry goes out into the world around us. And so the last thing is this, that I want you to understand that this does not mean, or that it's really more of a warning than anything, is that showing love to others does not mean you're going to have success all the time. And I know that seems like a simple thing to say, but it's just really a good reminder. I run into this stuff all the time, both myself and with others, that sometimes we can go out there with the best intentions. We're going to show love. We're going to like minister to people for Jesus and all this kind of stuff. And sometimes it just doesn't go well. Sometimes it blows up in our faces. But listen, John 2, Jesus says this. It says of Jesus. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness for man, for he himself knew what was inside man. See, at that time, Jesus' ministry is blowing up. He was at a wedding, they ran out of wine, and he made this massive amount of ridiculously good wine, and people were just amazed. There's all these miracles healing, his popularity is growing. Then he goes into the temple, and he saw this consumerism, this selfishness that was going on. Selfish humans, are you kidding me? Yeah, in the church? Yeah. And so what does he do? He comes in, he makes a whip, and he drives it out. He drives this blatant consumerism out of the temple, and people are saying, what authority do you have? And he gives that message, that sign that says he is the Christ, that I will, you tear down this temple, and I will raise it again. And this notoriety is going up. And you go into the temple and drive all the people out of there during that time, during Passover, people are going to, you might make the news. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's going to make the news. And so word is really spreading and his popularity is growing. And it says all these people there, they were after him just for the show. It says that Jesus knew what was in their hearts. And though people were wanting to commit themselves to him, he would not commit himself to them because he knew the hearts of man. Now, those of you who've been tracking with us for the last year as we've been going through the book of Romans, what has Paul taught us about the heart of man? That it's desperately wicked. That at its very core, the issues are selfishness, self-worship, idolatry, rejection of God's way and saying, I'll do things my own way. I'll figure my own way out. We got to know that with everyone that we deal with. You know, interestingly enough, President Woodrow Wilson is the one who kind of signed Mother's Day into existence as a federal law, but he wasn't the one who created it. It was a woman named Anna Marie Jarvis. And Anna Marie Jarvis kind of, if you will, invented Mother's Day really out of respect to her mom, who had been alive during the Civil War and wanted to create a day commemorating moms and had tried to get it off the ground and it never really took. And so now, years later, Anna Marie Jarvis decides to kind of take up the torch for mom, to do it in her honor. And so she goes out and starts petitioning, and it was her and this the World Sunday School Association that she was a part of really kind of took the charge in getting word out, and this popularity grew, and the next thing you know, Wilson would make it a holiday in 1914. But by the time 1920 came around, historians tell us that Anna Marie Jarvis was having a rough time, that she was a bitter, bitter woman at that point. And the reason is she was fed up with the commercialization that had already taken over the holiday that she created. And she saw people taking Mother's Day cards that are all printed out. None of us do that, I'm sure. And instead just signing them and sending them. And she thought, are you kidding me? And businesses are making money off of this? And she was the one who actually invented giving out carnations, or came up with the idea to give out carnations in church to moms. And there was a whole color code to this thing, man. It was like red for moms, no, red for grandmas, pink for moms, white if a mother had passed or if they had a child pass. I mean, there was all this stuff to it. But as the popularity of that holiday grew, you know, businesses jump in. We're in an economic climate and people are like, I see some money to be made here. And so businesses are making money, and she got bitter that people would dare with selfish intent approach the holiday that she was trying to do good nature. And she became incredibly bitter. In fact, she incorporated herself as the, quote, Mother's Day International Association, membership one. And then she made trademarks on the phrase Second Sunday in May, which is Mother's Day, and also the phrase Mother's Day itself. She got trademarks on that because she was like, I'm going to police this. The way people are using Mother's Day is wrong, and I'm going to police this. In fact, she was once arrested for disturbing the peace at a carnation sale. She broke into a carnation sale and started, I mean, she pulled a Jesus, like make a whip kind of thing, and pulls in there and starts trying to drive people out, and they arrested her for disturbing the peace. And we're told that she died angry and bitter over what had happened to this life goal that she had. And there's a New York Times quote that said this. This is her quote. A printed card means nothing except that you're too lazy to write to the woman who did more for you than anyone else in the world. And candy? You take a box to mom and then probably eat most of it yourself. That's a pretty sentiment. Oh, this poor gal. Imagine today. You didn't even buy a card? You did one of those stupid dancing internet cartoons? That's all you did? She would lose her mind today. But here's the deal. You got to know what's in the heart of man. If you go into this to go to serve others, expecting everything's going to always go well, and they're just going to start weeping and repenting, oh, Jesus, it's just not always going to happen. And you're going to find yourself bitter. You're going to find yourself jaded and disillusioned. You know, my wife and I, we've been doing foster care, and the first foster child that we ever got and took into our home, like, we had these illusions of grandeur, and I know they warn you, no, it's going to be tough, there's a lot of, you know, babies with fetal alcohol syndrome and all these things, it's going to be hard, and we're like, yeah, whatever, we're serving Jesus, it's going to be like, oh, you know, the baby's going to just glow, the baby will start reciting scripture, and it's just going to be this amazing thing. Well, it wasn't, it was, holy cow. You know what I mean? And I don't want to expose my heart too much, but here goes. When they placed this little boy with family, I was like, here. I mean, it was just like, it was hard. And so there was this one night that my wife and I were like laying in bed together, and it was just kind of one of those like, we're freaking out, just praying he doesn't start crying and talking. And I remember my wife said this. I probably should have got permission for this, huh, honey? But I remember we were laying there in bed and just kind of staring up to the ceiling in the dark, and it was really quiet. And then I hear my wife go, I tell you, the Apostle Paul better be right. It was like all this stuff we're reading in Scripture, suffering for others and following Christ. That better not be a mistranslation. Because if we get to heaven and we find out we did all this for nothing, no, Paul's getting a beat down. And I just laughed when I saw that. But look, the honest truth is this, we don't serve others because of the reaction that we think others are going to give back to us. Do you understand that? Service towards others, yeah, but they're not the goal. The goal's not others. The prize is not the others. We do these things to bring glory to God. And so that's all the what he's not saying. So what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that strength and advantage comes with obligation. Strength and advantage comes with obligation. Read verse 1 again. He says, we who are strong have an obligation. That's a financial word. It's like saying debt. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Bear with doesn't mean put up with. Doesn't mean just endure. It means bear up, to pick up, to take on the difficulties, the weaknesses, the struggles of others as if they were our own. So really a translation, I kind of typed this up just to help you note takers. We'll put it up here on the screen here. Here's an understanding of what Paul's saying here. Those who are strong must consider themselves indebted to the weak, to enter into their weaknesses without judgment or criticism, and love them by accepting their burdens as yours, so that they, and you, I should say, may grow in Christ. Let's read that one more time. Those who are strong must consider themselves indebted to the weak, to enter into their weaknesses without judgment or criticism, and love them by accepting their burdens as yours so that they may grow in Christ. That is a huge statement. Do you read that and go, oh? I mean, that is a massive, massive calling. Well, here's the beauty of it. Underlying this statement, underlining Romans 15 verses 1 and 2, Paul knows he's about to write down verse 3. And he says this. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now there's a debate amongst theologians as to whether Christ is or is not an example to Christians, believe it or not. And the debate centers on the fact that if we hold Christ up as an example to live through, then we're working against the grace that he saved. It has nothing to do with our efforts. And here's what really scriptures portray. If you look at this and you have a whole encompassing biblical theology, you got to understand, for those of us who are not saved, Christ is the Savior and the Redeemer. That is it. Amen? But once you're saved, Christ is our example. I mean, Paul says it himself in 1 Corinthians 10, 33. He says, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And then he says this, so be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That was Paul's message. This is what Christ did for us, and I'm doing this because I'm trying to imitate what Christ did for me. Now you follow me. Let's do this. 1 Peter 2 says, for this is what you've been called to. because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Because guys, that's the understanding of the gospel has to be behind every act of Christian service that we do. The understanding that we choose to disadvantage ourselves for the advantage of others because Christ is the supreme example of one who has incredible power, incredible authority, incredible advantage, and set all of those things aside and greatly disadvantaged himself in such a way we will never fully understand this side of eternity for our benefit. That's why we are saved. If the Bible didn't teach this, we wouldn't be saved. That Christ has willingly laid his authority aside. And he didn't just say, you know what, I'm just going to forgive him, send word. But that he incarnated, Emmanuel, God is with us. He incarnated himself into our problem and took our burden upon himself as if it were his. That is a description of the cross. Where Christ came, lived among us, and went to the cross taking the burden of our sin and our shame on his shoulders for us as if it were his own. And the reason we need to live this way with others, first in our families, second here in the church, and third with the community out there, is because we are following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. That's why 1 John 4:10 says, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And 9 verses later, he says, we love because he first loved us. Christ has shown you guys, he's shown you so much love, so much grace. I mean, he took so much on himself. And he laid aside so much. And he could have easily said, I don't deserve this. He could have easily said, Jeff, you definitely don't deserve this. And he could have said, you know what, I see your problem there, but you got to just get your act together. But he didn't. He incarnated himself into my problem, into your problem, and took that burden upon himself as an act of love towards us. And then when he was there, what was he doing? He was calling disciples, was he not? And what did he say? Follow me. Follow me. Come with me. Do what I do. Learn what I know. Talk the way I talk. Minister to people the way I minister to people. He even trained up the disciples. And remember, a couple of times he gets them together, sends them out in twos, and they go do the same work that Jesus was doing. Why? Because this has always been the plan for the church. Christianity was never supposed to be just this thing where we come to church and we get to revel in the fact that we're forgiven and then go about our lives, but that God has called us to follow him. He is our example. He can't but be our example when we read these scriptures. But our motivation, though, is not out of fear, like, I have to do this, I have to do this. When you really understand what he's done for you in particular, how can you not but want to follow him? Why in the world would you follow anyone else? Especially yourself. Nobody's lied to you more than you have. Nobody's defrauded you more than you have. Nobody has misled you through your life more than you have. Promising yourself you'll be happy if this, and just building, you're so good, buddy, you've got it, and just setting yourself up for disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. And yet Jesus Christ has never failed me. Amen? Yeah, clap for that. We got a couple of Baptists in here. That's okay. So we follow him out of love for what he has done for us. Moving on, just to close it out, I want to point one thing out. Paul quotes Psalm 69 here. Why? Because he wants to give us encouragement to know that this has always been part of Paul's plan, of Christ's plan. The reproaches for those who reproached you fell on me. It's the Old Testament. For myself, there's been so many times where I feel like, all right, I'm doing this, but you look at scriptures, you see this has been the plan from the very beginning. When God comes to Abraham in Genesis 12 and says, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless all nations through you. It's what we're called to. And then he closes with this beautiful prayer wish. Verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, I mentioned that today I like to call it National Leverage Sunday, where, you know, Easter and Christmas, people go to church just those days just because it's kind of a religious holiday and maybe it's a guilt issue, they feel like they have to. But on Mother's Day, let's face it, you're here for one reason. If you're not a normal church attendee, you're here because mom asked you to. And because mom can throw down a guilt trip like that on Mother's Day like no other, right? Mom, what do you want for Mother's Day? Flowers? Where do you want us to take you to lunch? I don't care where we go. Just as long, the only wish I have is that before my dying day, after carrying you in my womb for 9 months and setting my life aside for you for so long, is that my family would just be together at church on Sunday. That's my prayer. It's probably too much to ask. Right? Never heard that before. National Leverage Sunday. But listen, as the pastor of this church, and I think Paul as a pastor of the church a little more globally, obviously, I think even that sentiment that moms has, that's the heart of God. I want to see my kids in harmony. I want to see them together. I want to see them joined together, worshiping, singing, rejoicing, following me together. And so for me, why do you guys push this so much at Heritage? You're always talking about huddle groups and all this stuff. Because, man, you don't even know. I visited someone in the hospital just this week that just had surgery. She was having cancer surgery. And it was such a blessing to sit there next to her bed. And she said, Pastor Jeff, I don't know if you know this or not. I don't know how much of this you get to see. But your church is doing those things that you're preaching. I have had so many visitors and people calling me and sent flowers and they're making meals and we are so blessed to be a part of that family. She even said, we love being there, but it's not really so much about your teaching. None taken. So, but this family that we're a part of. So why am I pushing this? Because I believe this is the heart of God. And because I believe this is the way the family of God is to operate and function and serve and love one another. Because what we are doing here and in the world around us is exemplifying the kingdom of God that has already come but not yet fully established. Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. And so when we love one another, when we're caring for one another, when we're operating in this way with Christ as our head, there is unity that is based only in Jesus Christ. There's comfort that comes from that. And that it's all this picture to the world around us of this is what the kingdom of God is like. And you're living for kingdoms that are setting you down and letting you down and you're running into dead ends everywhere. But over here, there's something different. And that is why we are called to follow Christ here. We have an eternity of rest, and we are resting in Him for our righteousness now, absolutely, but we are on mission with God right now. We are working in the kingdom of God. He is our Lord, and we are His subjects. But even again, to that end, that can be used so easily to guilt trip you guys. But here's the honest truth. And if your relationship with your mom's good, is it really that big a deal to show her love on Mother's Day? If you understand what mom's done for you for all your life, I mean, I don't know a better example in the world of what Christ has done for us than what moms do. My mom in particular, she'll probably listen to this later, so let me talk about it for a second. She gave her life for me. I mean, she gave her life for me. I've never met a more gifted artist. She can draw anything like that. And her mistakes in drawing that she erases look better than my greatest victories. She could have gone and done graphic arts and done just so many amazing things. She is so supremely talented and gifted. Her heart for people is unbelievable. She's knowledgeable. She reads more books than I do by a mile. But she laid all of those things aside. And she gave the prime years of her life to raise me. And when I really stop and think about that, when I realize what she's given up, the amount of time, when I watch my wife with our kids, and I watch the times, and you guys know, especially you young moms, how many cold meals did you have to eat because the baby was hungry right at dinner time? You can't even count them. I mean, how many times the middle of the night mom is there? mean, all of these things, and you see this ministry. And when you understand that and when you've benefited from that, how can it be a burden to love your mom? How can it be a burden to want to be in unity in that same way? And guys, that is a God-given picture for us here on earth of what Christ has done for us and of the heart of God for his people. And so Paul writes, reflecting the heart of God, and says this to me, and this is Paul's prayer to God and his wish for the church. And it is my prayer to God and wish for this church. He says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, and for the glory of God." That's the call of the church. I pray that we would answer it. Amen? Will you guys stand with me and let's pray?